true riches. What are they? Well, we mentioned two aspects of the true riches last week when we talked about, first, the riches of God's goodness, and second, the riches of God's grace. But there are two other things that are associated in the Scriptures with true riches, spiritual riches. It doesn't matter whether one is a millionaire, a billionaire, a hundredaire, or an heir less than a million, $9,000 heir, whatever. Doesn't matter how much money you have, the amount of money you have, the amount of material goods you have, they have nothing to do with your relationship to God. Remember that Job had everything taken away from him, though he was a rich man at the beginning of that account. He remained faithful to God, and God again blessed him, and God may indeed bless us. But material blessings do not necessarily imply that one is right with God. So we can't measure spirituality, we can't measure faithfulness or righteousness by material riches. But rather we need to be rich in God's goodness, rich in God's grace, and thirdly we need the riches of God's mercy. When we're talking about, and then the riches of God's inheritance, which we'll also be talking about this morning. And so let's talk about the riches of God's mercy. What is the difference between God's grace and God's mercy? This is something that escaped me for years. I often wondered during my early days as a Christian, you know, are God's mercy and God's grace, are they identical, are they the same thing? But I eventually learned the difference. We need His grace because we are sinners. We need His mercy because we are helpless in our sins. Thus, His grace deals with our sinfulness, or the fact that we have sinned, and His mercy deals with our helplessness, or the fact that we cannot really get ourselves out of sin without Him. We cannot save ourselves without Him. And so, when we're talking about God's mercy, we're talking about our helplessness. We are helpless. Without God, without Him, we can do nothing. Ronnie looked that song up at 184, I think he said, in the blue book. Without Him, I can do nothing. I'm helpless without God. As Jeremiah said in the old days, I know the way a man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks the direct his steps, Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. We're helpless without God. There's nothing that we could have without God. We may not acknowledge the fact that He's responsible for everything we have, but he is. And he's even good in many ways to those who are lost. The fact that He's good to them has no bearing on whether or not they're right with God. He's good to people who are not right with Him and motivates them to become right with Him. He's merciful even unto those who are lost. Matter of fact, we were lost in the mind of God at the time that Jesus died, and He was in that act of crucifixion being merciful not only to those who lived at the time and were helpless to get out of sin, but of all those in the future who would sin and to separate themselves from God and be in that helpless state, and that encompassed us. And so there's the riches of God's mercy. God's mercy is the outward manifestation of His compassion. We can see this, I think, clearly illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, likewise a Levite. When he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now here are men who were prominent in Israel, prominent in Judea, men who were among what is called the Jewish ruling class. The Levites were the priestly tribe. Not all Levites could be priests. Some of them had to serve the priests. Only sons of Aaron could actually be priests, and not all the Levites were sons of Aaron. But the priest, he was a descendant of Aaron, and he came down the road, and he sees this man, and since Jesus didn't say the contrary, this man was a Jew. He was a physical brother, a national citizen with the priest. And the priest comes down, and he sees the man who was beaten, stripped, and almost certainly rot. And he passed out on the other side. And he doesn't even get close enough to him. He goes on the other side of the room. And then a Levite comes by and he looks and he passed by on the other side. Here were two men that you would expect would be most compassionate towards this man who had fell among thieves. And yet they did not help him. But a certain Samaritan, and they were looked down upon by the Jews. And Jesus has a Jewish audience. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Compassion here was not so much directed toward the physical needs, but toward the fact that he was incapable of meeting his needs. You know, if he hadn't been beaten, he might could have gone somewhere and got some clothing. And so he was helpless in his particular state. And so the Samaritan, he went to him, he bandaged his wounds, he poured oil and wine in those wounds to sanitize the wounds. They didn't have a lot of modern medicine, but anything that had alcoholic content could be used for that. And that's what he, and set him on his own animal. And I presume that he walked while he led the animal carrying the beaten man and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, Jesus got two denarii, two coins, gave them to the innkeeper and said, just take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. I will repay you for anything else that you extend in the care of this man. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, well, he who showed mercy on him, and Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That was the question Jesus was answering. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus, by this illustration, showed that that's really the wrong question. Who is my neighbor is not really the right question. Who can I be a neighbor to? That's the right question, because that's the question Jesus asked. Which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, he who showed mercy. There's no indication that he didn't exhort the fellow. Now, in fact, he almost certainly did not, because the one man that fell among the thieves, he was from Jerusalem or Judea. Probably almost certainly a Jew. Another fellow was a Samaritan, looked down upon him. He did not allow any natural prejudice between himself and the Jews to stop him from doing what was right here. He had compassion on the man. He took care of the man in that man's helpless condition. So God's mercy is the outward manifestation of his compassion, just as the mercy of the Samaritan was his, was the outward manifestation of his compassion on the man who fell among thieves. This word, mercy, describes God's attitude toward those who are in distress because of their sin. God's mercy is abundant. He is abundant in his mercy because our distress is abundant. We are in a big mess. We are in big trouble because of our sins. We're bound for hell. And we're helpless to change our destiny. There's nothing we can do to escape that damnation of hell because we have sinned. We are responsible for being on that broad road that leads to damnation, that leads to death, as Jesus pointed out there, or destruction in Matthew chapter 7. And there's nothing we can do about it in and of ourselves. But God's mercy is abundant. He sees our abundant distress, and he has responded accordingly. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he did in his abundant mercy. He sent Jesus Christ, and notice, that we have here, again, a synecdoche, a figure of speech, where one fact of the gospel is really put to all of the facts of the gospel. It wasn't just the resurrection, because the death of Jesus had to precede that, and before that was the perfect sinless life of Jesus. And then there was the burial of Jesus' body before the resurrection, and then there was the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ here is a figure put for all the facts of the gospel, really. All of that was done in order that we might be begotten again to a living hope because God was merciful. Not just merciful. He was abundantly merciful. His mercy is abundant because there was an abundance of sin to be dealt with. Every man that ever lived, every woman that ever lived, or has lived, has sinned against God and will sin against God if they live long enough. And God has taken all that into account. And he sent his son into this world to die on the cross for us, to be raised from the dead, to ascend back to heaven, so that we all that choose to do so, they take advantage of that and appropriate that unto ourselves. And have the blessings of his mercy. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. So God's mercy is abundant. God's mercy is generated by his love. It's because of his love for us that he's so merciful to us. You know, the Samaritan, when you think about that, when the Samaritan, he was compassionate on that Jew who fell among thieves because he loved man. He loved people. You know, sometimes we talk about, well, he's just not a people person. What I've decided that means is he doesn't love people. People who love people are people persons. People who are concerned about the welfare of their fellow man and fellow woman, they are people persons. And everybody wants to be a people person, can be a people person, and will be a people person. God is a people person because God loves mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's not talking about the amount of God's love, that's talking about the nature of God's love. That's how he loves man. That he sent Jesus. Now, and that was an aspect, and one aspect of that was his mercy. He was being merciful and good. Was he being gracious? Yes, he was being gracious, but again, grace responds really to our sin. Mercy is a response to our helplessness. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want to mention this briefly here. It says he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. I want you to think about that figure there. That's a figure of speech. When did he raise us up together? Well, right after he made us alive. I want you to suggest to you that figure means absolutely nothing if it's not a reference to coming up out of the waters of baptism. In baptism, one is made alive, and as he comes up out of the water, he is being raised up together with Christ and is placed in those heavenly places where they're all spiritual blessings. He raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Was he gracious in sending his son? Yes, he was. But he continues to be gracious to those who appropriate that grace unto themselves. He continues to be merciful to us. Because we do sin from time to time, and when we sin, we once again become helpless before God to do anything about our sin in of ourselves, unless, again, we appropriate unto ourselves the blessings of God and the benefits of the blood that is shed on the cross for us. If God's mercy is generated by his love, God's mercy is also a factor in our salvation. We talked about God's grace, like we being a factor in our salvation by grace in this faith. Through faith. Well, it's by God's mercy also that we're saved. Again, grace, we were sinners, we needed God's grace. Mercy, we were helpless and thus needed his mercy. In Titus 4:3-7, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that's a figure of speech for Jesus, you see. Not by work of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he said that. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, here again is a figure that makes absolutely no sense. to those who do not understand that water baptism is a condition of salvation. And that is the figure presented right here, the washing of regeneration. What would be the washing of regeneration if it's not referring to what takes place in baptism? That is the baptism of one who has already come to believe. He's already repented of sin. He's already confessed his faith before God. And now he has one final act, and that is submit to God by being baptized in water. And then he receives the washing of regeneration. Now that never was done for anyone who had not already come to believe, who had not already repented, who had not already confessed his faith. Those things are prerequisites to the washing of regeneration. But when one is baptized, that he is actually regenerated. That is the final command, the final condition of salvation for the alien sinner. That's the last thing an alien sinner does, other than the fact that the last thing some alien sinners do is die. That's that. If the last thing an alien sinner does is die, then he'll be eternally separated from God. But if he is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, having come to believe in Jesus and repent of his sins and confess his faith, then baptism is the last thing he does in this baptism. He's not an alien sinner anymore. He doesn't die physically, he dies spiritually, he dies to sin in that act, and then lives unto God. He's no longer an alien sinner. But that's the last thing an alien sinner does. He's no longer an alien sinner. So there's the riches of God's mercy. But there's also, fourthly, the riches of God's inheritance. Now, when the Bible talks about God's inheritance, there are two different aspects of God's inheritance. First, there is the God's inheritance for the saints. That is, that which God has for the saints, that which saints will inherit. That's one aspect, and that's what we'll talk about most this morning as far as God's inheritance is concerned. His inheritance for the saints, that is, what saints will inherit. In Ephesians 1 verse 11, in Him, Jesus Christ, also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who walks all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted, that Paul, I believe, is referring to himself and other apostles there, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. But then he enlarges that. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So we receive an inheritance from God. And that is everything that God has for us, everything that we one day will receive, we will one day be recipients of. We don't have it yet. But we have the Holy Spirit of promise in His Word and in the spiritual blessings that we do enjoy in this life. And that is the guarantee of our inheritance until the rejection of the purchased possession. When will that take place? That will take place at the resurrection. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 8, the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And that will be to the praise of the Lord. So only after the resurrection will we actually receive that inheritance in its entirety. But we've got a down payment on that. And that's the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians chapter 6. The Christian graces mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1. All those things, the forgiveness of our sins, the confidence that we have been forgiven, that we're in the right relationship, that all those are collectively a down payment on that purchase, on that inheritance. Now, there's an aspect to this. First of all, God's inheritance to the saints is a city without foundation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, begins, speaking of Abraham, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When God told Abraham, over in the Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, where Iraq is, or Iraq, if you want to be technical, God appeared to Abraham that I want you to leave. I want you to leave your father's house. I want you to leave your country. And I want you to go to a place that I will show you. Abraham had never been there before. He didn't know the way. He didn't know how to get there. God said, I'll show you. And Abraham left. He left by faith. And when he finally got over there, he dwelt in that land of promise as in a foreign country. Abraham never owned any of the land that constituted the promised land other than the cave of Machpelah, which he purchased in order to marry Sarah when she died. So he dwelt in as in a foreign country, even though the land was promised to him. He never had any title or deed to any of it but the cave of Machpelah. He waited for the... That wasn't what was important to him. What was important to him was the city which had foundation, which the writer of Hebrews goes on and calls a heavenly country. In verse 13, these all died in faith, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things that declare plainly that they seek a homeland, they didn't consider themselves to arrive at the final destination. Oh, they had arrived in the promised land. But they knew that that was not the end of it. That was not the grand prize, so to speak. And so they were seeking a homeland other than that piece of land on the earth. And truly, if they had called to mind that country and once they had come out, Mesopotamia, they would have had opportunity to return. They never got homesick. Never got homesick from Mesopotamia. If anything, they were homesick for the city they had never been to yet. And they wanted to go there, the heavenly country. But now they desire there, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I mean, he's prepared a city for us. We have the hope, if we are Christians, of being in that same heavenly country, being in that same city without foundations, that same city that is prepared for Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, and Jacob, also is prepared for us. We just have to want to go. Bad enough to meet the conditions that he has put upon going there. I think it's Tommy Forrest I heard preach one time on a tape. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants to do what's going to have to be done in order to get there. Not that we can earn it, but we have to meet conditions if we want to go. Not only is God's inheritance for the saints a city with foundations and a heavenly country, it is also permanent. The Jews never did have a permanent possession. They were told when they got over there, they were told before they went to the promised land that they would possess that land only so long as they were faithful to God. That if they turned unto idols, God would dispossess them of the land just as he intended at that time and later did dispossess the Canaanites and the Amorites and the other heights of that land in order to give the land to Israel. You go into idolatry like that, then I'll dispossess you. They did and he did. It was not permanent. But the city with foundations, the heavenly country, is permanent. In Hebrews 13:14, Paul, because he wrote most of the New Testament epistles, although Luke wrote more words than Paul did. Paul wrote more epistles. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13:14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that's done. Paul speaking as a Jewish Christian, or the writer speaking as a Jewish Christian, we don't have a continuing city, but we seek the one to come. There is a continuing city in store for the Jews and Gentiles who believe, who have the right to that inheritance. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inherit an incorruptible. Jerusalem was not incorruptible. It was corrupted. Incorruptible, undefiled. Jerusalem was not undefiled. Jerusalem was defiled. And that does not fade away. Jerusalem did eventually fade away, as the city of God's people, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, and some people put a period there, but there's no period there, kept by the power of God through faith, and that faith is an active faith. We have to go on believing and go on being not only believers in the mental sense, but believers in that active sense. kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so our hope of a city with foundations, of a heavenly country, is also a hope for a permanent inheritance or a permanent possession. We have, in fact, been given heavenly citizenship. That's why faithful Christians long to go home to us, because they understand that though they may be a resident in the state of Georgia, in the United States of America, or in some cases, in the country of Argentina, in the South American continent, or wherever they happen to live on the earth, that's on the secondary. If they're Christians, they've got a heavenly citizenship, and that's what they hold dear. I mentioned to Tom Pauley that I used him as an illustration from time to time, that when he first got down to Argentina back in about 1980, one of the elderly ladies, she said it in Spanish. I can't say it in Spanish. I'm going to give you an English translation. Well, you're a long way from home, aren't you, Tom? It's just that I was a long way from home in the United States. I was a long way from home in Mississippi. And the truth is, Christians, as long as they live on this earth, they're a long way from home. I told Tom that. He said, "We know that's not the way it happened, but I like it better than what you said." So I'm not sure exactly, but it's something like that. That his citizenship was in heaven, and he understood that. And I think she probably did, but she wasn't thinking, you know, and she was just trying to compliment him. And he did deprive himself a lot by leaving the United States and going down back to Argentina. He had been some 20 years married and raised a family down there. He's now back in the United States, state of Mississippi, preaching the gospel. But his citizenship is still in heaven. Over in Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to do all things to himself." Things happen to my back from time to time, and you know, just don't feel right now. I threatened to go to that chiropractor where he gave me a cut 4 years ago, and I've never gone to him because usually it works itself out after a couple of days before I can get to him. You know, a lot of things happen to our bodies. Internally, things don't always go the way they need to, and we really feel our age sometimes. Sometimes we even feel older than we actually are. We don't want to go anywhere. We're sick. Well, one of these days, our lowly bodies are going to be transformed. They're going to be changed to be conformed to Jesus' glorious body. He does not still have the same body that he had when he was on earth. It was transformed as he ascended back to heaven. And one of these days, at the resurrection, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be raised with a new spiritual body, a body better adapted to our spirit than this one. This is more adapted to our soul. And the soul-spirit is the distinction there. The soul is that part of the inner man, I believe, that relates to God's physical creation. The spirit is that part of the inner man that relates to God's spiritual creation. And our bodies now facilitate our earthly relationships. Marriage, parenthood, childhood, friendship, all these are facilitated by our earthly bodies. But we're not going to need these bodies in heaven. We won't have these earthly relationships. We'll actually have two relationships in heaven. We'll all be sons and daughters of God, and we'll all be brothers and sisters of our neighbor. Not going to be any husbands and wives in heaven. Not going to be any fathers and children. One father. God will be the father. Everybody else is brothers and sisters. And sons and daughters of God. And our body will be different. We won't need the things that are associated with this body that are adapted to our life on earth. We won't be on earth. So we'll be transformed. He'll transform our lowly body. You know, even those who consider themselves bodybuilders, who seem to think of themselves as Greek gods and goddesses, and show off their body by oiling it up and everything, and have these bodybuilding contests, that's a lowly body compared to the body that we'll have after the resurrection. And so, it's a heavenly citizenship, and we will see a body that will be more in keeping with that. Again, it's permanent, and it is conditional. Over in Matthew chapter 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. You know, if our treasures here on earth, what's going to happen to them? It's all going to be dissolved. It doesn't mean it's wrong to treasure things in particular. It's in those that ought not to be the greatest things in our minds. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, but where thieves do not, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If the greatest things, if our greatest possession are the things that we think we own, our mindset is all wrong. Because we don't really own anything. God puts things there for us. And it's all right to enjoy things. Paul talks about that in fact, it's the next verse here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Not wrong to be rich in this present age, but it is wrong to be haughty. It is wrong to trust in uncertain riches. Don't do that. Trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Observe it. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, showing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. So whether you're rich in this world good, that doesn't mean that you're right with God. What you do with those riches will determine, and when your attitude towards those riches will determine whether you are right with God and whether you will go to heaven when you die. So those are conditional. Then, briefly, there is God's inheritance in the saints. In Ephesians 1, verse 15, beginning, we have, therefore, also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there is that inheritance of the inheritance of God in the saints. This is what God will inherit. And this ought to mean something to us. He will one day inherit us. After we die, after the judge, he will inherit us. We are his inheritance. Just as all that he has provided for us is our inheritance. And what is the exceeding greatness of power toward us and belief, according to the working of power which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in that place, but also in that which is done. What he did for Jesus, he does for us when we're baptized. If we were a penitent believer who had confessed his faith when we were baptized. What he did for Jesus was literal. What he does for us in that regard is figurative. We must all choose between the riches of this world and the true riches of God. In that Mark 8, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. But what will it profit man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, that's a serious question. That is the question. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you arrive at the judgment, you realize you're on the left and not the right, you would give anything for yourself. But you would not have it.